2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. If we flip back a page and look at chapter 1, verse 4, we find the context within which this epistle is being written, where the Apostle Paul there refers to their perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which they had been enduring. These were troubling times. They were suffering from persecution, which is the attacks of the unbelieving because of their faith. And then afflictions would be any kind of trouble that they were enduring, which could have taken any number of different forms. The world being in the fallen condition in which it is, it means that we all are visited by troubles, afflictions of one sort or another. Well, these persecutions and afflictions can bring pressure to bear upon the profession of Christ amongst believers. Pressure to compromise, pressure even to apostatize, to give up the faith, to no longer believe. Sometimes suffering results in that, where one so undone by what one is forced to endure that one concludes that God cannot know or God cannot be good if he would allow me to suffer the kind of pain that I am now enduring, or in the case of persecution, the denial of Christ would be seen as a way to escape. That would relieve the pressure. I just won't identify myself as a Christian any longer. And so it's this kind of thing that the apostle would be concerned about as he writes this epistle. Well, the pressures of afflictions and persecutions result in a compromise on the part of these first century Christians. And in particular, in chapter 2, there the apostle brought up the revelation of the man of lawlessness, this agent of Satan who would deceive and delude. And so that's what immediately precedes our text, so that when in chapter 2, verse 13, where he then says, but we, that but we is after all these 12 verses explaining this terrible thing that's going to come about. That would bring even more pressure and raising afresh the question, will they stand firm or will they compromise? And his answer in verse 13 is, but we should always give thanks to God for you. He's confident that in spite of whatever pressure, whatever temptations might be brought to bear upon these first century Christians, they will not compromise. They will not buckle under the pressure. They will stand and stand firm and continue. And he's confident of that. And so he gives thanks for them. It's emphatic in the original language, but we should always give thanks for you. So he's not fretful, he's not anxious, he's not fearful about these early Christians that they're going to stumble or fall. Why not? Well, as he gives thanks, he gives the reasons for why he's thankful and therefore confident and sure, and he gives us in the process the basis of our own spiritual confidence. Not spiritual cockiness or spiritual pride or spiritual self-righteousness, but the basis of confidence that we can have of our safety, our spiritual safety and health in Christ. We see, number one, that his confidence is in God. Notice the whole focus of verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for sanctification, for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The whole focus here is on what God has done and what God is doing. And he gives thanks to God because they are beloved of the Lord and because God has chosen them from the beginning. In other words, his confidence not in them. He's not confident because they're wise or strong or trustworthy. His confidence is in God. And that's why he's able to give thanks, because he is sure of the faithfulness of God in preserving these afflicted and persecuted Thessalonian Christians. His confidence is in God. You see, if you look at the church, you can very easily become dismayed and very quickly become discouraged. You look at the trouble that's in the church. You look at the inconsistencies in the church. You look at the hypocrisy that's in the church. You look at the faithlessness that's in the church. You could become very discouraged, and you wouldn't have any ground for confidence at all, any assurance that what was good and present today would continue to the next day, or the next day, or the next year, and the next decade, or the next century, or would have any lasting value at all. But he's not looking to the church. In our family devotions this week, we read about Otto the First, Otto the Great, who was regarded as the founder of the Holy Roman Empire. He's called the German Charlemagne. And when he came to power, the church was an absolute mess. 10th century. There was rampant immorality and dishonesty within the church and its hierarchy. It was in a horrible condition. Well, if you look at the church throughout its history, there will be these epochs in which there is nothing positive to see. There's very little that would encourage. Instead, you'd find your confidence being undermined. You'd find yourself discouraged by what you see. You would doubt whether the church would ever endure beyond the next several days or weeks or months. But what the Apostle Paul teaches here is you don't look to the church. You look to God. And it's on the basis of what God is doing that we can have confidence and assurance. He describes them as beloved of the Lord. You see, that's the crucial thing. Why will they persevere? Because God has set His love upon them. They're His beloved ones, and He will not let them go. He goes on. Look again at verse 13. The beloved of the Lord. Because, we give thanks, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. His confidence is rooted where? In the eternal decision of God to have these Thessalonian believers as His own people. And so He describes them as chosen by God, or elect. He describes them as having been chosen when? From the beginning. That's the biblical language. And so His confidence is not rooted in anything that they have done or any decision that they have made. A Christian assurance is not based upon the fact that I walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer or made some kind of life-changing decision. If it were based, if our confidence of our spiritual security was based upon something that we had done, we could just as easily undo it. If I made a decision, I could unmake that decision. I could decide in a way that's contrary. If it were just based on what I have done, I could always undo the thing that I have done. But the apostles' confidence is not in their decision, but in God's decision. And their security rests not in what they have done, but what God has done. God who has chosen you from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that He, God, chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. And to give another parallel passage, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, listen to this wonderful statement of Christian confidence. He asks the question in verse 35 of Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? You see, that's the whole question that we're raising here. Are these people secure? Will they fall away? Will they buckle? Will they compromise? Will they abandon the faith? Will they apostatize? Will they be separated from Christ by some decision that they make or some pressure that's brought to bear upon them? Well, the Apostle Paul's dealing with the same issue in Romans 8. And he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers the question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, not in ourselves, but through Him who loved us. And with great eloquence, he goes on and says, I am convinced, Romans 8:38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's confidence. And we often quote this passage at funerals and at graveside services to establish the certainty that we are in Christ and cannot be lost and cannot be separated from Him. Whatever the world may dish out, we'll be able to take it because of the love of God in Christ Jesus, which binds us to Him and from which no one can separate us. But note that those verses are preceded by these verses. And we know, verse 28 of Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And notice, He expresses it all in the past tense. You were predestined, called, justified or saved, and glorified. They're not glorified yet, they're still on earth. And yet it's so certain. It is so absolutely certain that they will reach glory that He can even speak of it in the past tense as a thing already done, already accomplished. Why? Because of God's decision. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He is certain to glorify. Revelation 13:8 says the names of believers have been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. So let's summarize. Why is he confident? He's confident because they're beloved of God, because of the love of God. Ephesians 1:5, in love He predestined. And he's confident because of the power of God, because God has chosen you, and God is all-powerful and able to execute His will and so bring about the desired end. And so how safe are these first century Christians, and how safe are we? As safe as the determining love and power of God to have us. That's how safe. Well, how do they know that they are loved and chosen by God? I mean, how can the Apostle Paul say this about them and know it with any certainty? Well, the old Puritans would have loved what he next says, because they spoke of signs of grace, and we're going to say more about this in a minute, but we'll just touch on it right now. Look at the second half of verse 13. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He speaks of there being two signs. One, they've been chosen through sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit has sanctified them. Those who are elected and will be glorified are also sanctified. Those who are chosen before the foundation of the world are chosen that they should be holy and blameless, says Ephesians 1:4. Those who are predestined and called and justified and glorified in Romans 8 are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that what he's saying here is he knows that they're loved and chosen because of how they live, because they're manifesting sanctification or holiness. Then the other sign is what they believe. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They believe the truth. So it's both how they live and what they believe that provides the Apostle Paul with the sign that they are beloved and chosen by God. So not those as things in themselves, but as evidence of that God is at work. And what I'm saying here is the whole focus here of confidence is in God, not in them and not in us. Now take another parallel passage. First, Philippians 1:6-7, the Apostle Paul there says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." I am confident. That's our subject this morning. How can we be confident? How can we be secure? How can we be certain? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began, you see, it's in God. He sees with the Philippian Christians that God has begun a work in you, and God is faithful. He'll complete what he started. So I am confident of this very thing, that he who began this good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. His confidence is in God and in the faithfulness of God and the decision of God and the will of God and in the love of God. So whatever afflictions and persecutions the people of God may face, they can be confident. Going on in verse 14, he then says, and it was for this he called you. There's his purpose. Through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence is in the persevering purpose and faithfulness of God. So, number one, as we've seen, his confidence is in God. Second, his touchstone for confidence is their adherence to apostolic teaching. If it's all God, do they then do nothing? And can they then relax and just leave it all in his hands and do nothing and still be safe and secure and be preserved? The answer to that would be no. That'd be fatalism, not Christianity. And so these high views of God's power of which he speaks is not an invitation to a perpetual vacation. So he goes on in verse 15 and he says, so then, brethren, here's your part. Our whole focus has been on God, but that doesn't mean you do nothing. So then, brethren, stand firm. Don't waffle. Don't waver. Don't compromise before falsehood and error. Stand firm, he says, and hold to the tradition or the teachings, as it's translated in the NIV, that you were taught, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth, that is when I was present there with you and I was instructing you personally, or by letter from us. So what is the touchstone for his confidence and the norm for evaluating the church and its health and its security and its safety? And the answer is, it's the apostolic instruction. He wouldn't be confident if they weren't standing firm in what? In the apostolic instruction, whether it was given by him personally when he was there or by letter, the way that we read it today. In other words, what he sees is that these early Christians were believing and observing what the apostles had been teaching. That is the norm. That is the standard for the Christian church. It was the standard then. It is the standard in every era. The Christian church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, says, as the apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20. His confidence, in other words, does not exclude their part in standing firm and holding on. Is there pressure that's being brought to bear upon them? Of course there is. Is there pressure being brought to bear on the church in every era? Of course there is. Every generation finds itself being pressured to abandon what? The apostolic teaching. Our issues will differ from one generation to the next generation, but we will always find ourselves under pressure to alter, change, adapt, adjust what we believe. And what the Apostle Paul is indicating here is that his confidence in them is related to their faithfulness in standing firm and holding on to what? The things that they had heard him teach and that they had been instructed to believe by letter. So that it's the teaching of the apostles that's the norm for the church then, and it's the norm for the church in every era. You know, there's a number of issues that are before the church in our day that make us scratch our heads and just wonder, how in the world have we gotten to the place that we are today? You know, one issue would be the exclusive claims of Christ. We're in a very pluralistic age, an age of religious relativism and moral relativism, where all truths are considered equally valid and one must never impose one's views or think that they're superior or truer than anyone else's, blah, blah, blah. You know the tune. That's the spirit of our age. That brings tremendous pressure to bear upon Christians who believe what Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How is it that we've come to the point where Christian missions among mainline Protestants have all but disappeared? What's happened to the great missionary forces of the late 19th and early 20th century as they have withered and all but died out? What's happened is a very slow process whereby, under the pressure of higher critical theories, the Bible's truthfulness is compromised. And with that, then biblical authority is compromised. And with that, the biblical message then gets compromised. And the gospel gets watered down. And here comes the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, in its politically correct forms, and pressure is brought to bear on the church. And the church abandons what? The apostolic teaching. It loses touch with its touchstone. It abandons its plumb line, its norm, which is the teaching of the apostles. And instead, it adopts and embraces the spirit of the age. How do we come to the place where we have a great historic American church with homosexual bishops? I mean, you don't get there overnight. What happens is the same process. It takes one short step at a time, over time, the compromising of biblical truthfulness, biblical authority, biblical message, an abandonment, in other words, of the teachings of the apostles. That's what's behind the apostles' appeal to these Thessalonian Christians. Yes, he's confident, but not confident in the absence of their faithfulness. Yes, they have been beloved of God and chosen by God and called by God and secure in the power of God and the will of God. They are kept by the power of God. We'll read in another passage in the Bible. And Jesus will say, look, you are in my hand, and there's no one who can pluck you out of my hand, in John 10. And you're in the Father's hand, as though you're wrapped up twice in the hands of God, in the Son and in the Father, and there's no one who will snatch you away. Yes, true, but not apart from you standing firm. Churches as a whole can be destroyed. Denominations can be destroyed. There was once a mighty church in North Africa. It was completely wiped off the map by the Muslim invasions of the 6th and 7th centuries. How does that happen? It happens because the church, Christian people individually, congregations, whole churches, lose touch with the apostolic teaching and launch out on their own and drift with the spirit of the age. And in the process, they compromise first secondary issues, but in the process, they surrender a fundamental hermeneutical principle, which then undermines the central Christian truths. So they give way on some secondary or tertiary issue, but in the doing of that, they give up some central principle of authority and interpretation, which then comes back to bite them when it comes to some more fundamental or central doctrine. And so churches find themselves utterly abandoning central gospel teaching. Is there any security for such an individual or such a church or such a denomination? No, there's no security for that at all. There's no confidence in that church at all. What's the basis of spiritual confidence? It's what God has done and what God has taught through his apostles. As soon as the church begins to drift away from that, it's in trouble. And we need to be aware of that, and our eyes need to be open to that. We abandon apostolic doctrine as found in Holy Scripture. We, as a congregation, as a denomination, as a church, are signing our own death warrant. We are guaranteeing our spiritual death. On the other hand, the key to our spiritual health and strength and security is to be found in God, yes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes. But in our part, in holding fast and firmly to the teaching of the apostles found in the Scripture. And then third, he's also confident, because of the efficacy of his prayers. And so he continues, verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by his grace." This is though he's summarizing the whole paragraph that we've just been looking at together. He invokes the Father. Notice he invokes Christ first, an interesting little Trinitarian insight. He would not otherwise, I think, give Christ the first place over the Father, but he does. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, the Holy Spirit having already been mentioned in verse 13, so this is a Trinitarian perspective, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort, he prays, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. His confidence in their continued faithfulness, in their security and certainty, includes his prayers for them. There's an efficacy in his prayers. In other words, he's not so confident in them that he's going to fail to pray for them. He's not so confident that he thinks, well, they'll just get along fine without my prayers. We can just count on them continuing faithfully, and we can just count on God continuing to preserve and protect and bless them. He's not that confident. He understands that part of what maintains us securely, what maintains the faithfulness of our profession of faith, is the prayers of the people of God, calling upon God to do that which he has promised to do. I know there's some irony in that, and I can't explain it all. All I can say is that I know that it's true. I know that our security, our faithfulness, our continuing to believe the apostolic teaching and to heed the apostolic commands and to continue in the faithful service of Christ is related to our prayers. Jesus, through his apostles, warned us, "You have not because you ask not." Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." There's a connection between our prayers and receiving the things that we need, and that we seek, and that we are in pursuit of. And well, we might ask the question, is it the case that we have not because we ask not? Because there's efficacy, there are results and fruitfulness in prayer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. And so he's praying for the very thing for which he has been commending them with thanksgiving and exhorting them as he urged them to stand firm and hold fast. Look at it again. Here's the prayer. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort you in your afflictions, comfort you in your persecution, and strengthen your hearts." Strengthen you because you'll be tempted to compromise. You'll be tempted to buckle under the pressure. You'll be tempted to apostatize. You'll be tempted to go the way of the world and of all flesh. So he prays for the very thing for which he exhorts them and gives thanks for their performance thus far as he prays to God. "May God comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So where is the Apostle Paul's confidence? And where is our safety and security? Well, I'm here to tell you, if it rests in me, I'm the most nervous man alive. If it's up to me to keep me straight, to keep me in the path of truth, then I have no confidence at all. And neither should you, given how weak and foolish and fickle we are. Well, that's not where his confidence is. In these few short verses, his confidence is in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who is called, chosen, sanctified, and glorified. God who has spoken through his apostles and in their teaching. And God who is accessed through the power of prayer. And that's where our confidence should be as well. In fact, the power of God, as the apostle will say, is perfected in weakness. And those who know how weak they are and therefore are casting all their hope and faith and confidence and assurance upon God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that we might experience our security, that we might rightly apply to our own hearts this precious and profound truth of your sovereign choice. And, O Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to stand firm, hold fast, and pray that you might indeed do that which you have promised your people to do, that we might all arrive safely before your throne of grace in heaven with exceeding great joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.